In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned earlier, we're gathering around the table of communion, which to me is the one of the great symbols, if you will, of forgiveness, of what God has done for sinners like us. And as we've been walking through these Psalms this summer, meditations, you know, words to live by and so on, as we prepare for the fall and all of the collective ministries, and we hope the greater gathering of God's people together here in this place, it's helpful for us to pause and consider the importance of forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said that to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. One of the realities of our lives is the recognition that God has done such a great work. That which He should do to me, bring wrath and judgment, He forgives me by grace, and therefore, by the nature of that, we should be willing to forgive one another. But my goal here is to look at the heart, if you will, of forgiveness itself. Because how we understand forgiveness will go a long way to how we understand the character of God. Because God is by nature, one of His attributes is forgiveness. Even in this psalm that we've just read, we see the abundance of reality that God is holy and just and hates sin, and yet He's also a God who forgives, who delights to show mercy to His people. I would suggest this morning, as we meditate upon God's Word and try to have our hearts encouraged, is to see here, if you will, something of a helpful template of how we understand forgiveness and ultimately the character of God. And there are two underlying questions I want to be spinning around in your head as we do this. These came out of my study with our Zoom devotions on two Thursdays ago. And we talked about some of this psalm, and you guys helped me get ready for this sermon today. So thank you for all your work. I got to give credit where credit is due. But we talked about these two questions. Let me give them to you. Why do we find it so hard to seek repentance? And number two, why is it so difficult for us to accept forgiveness? Why do we find it so hard to repent? Keep that in mind. And why do we find it so difficult to accept forgiveness? Now, you might not think those are important questions. There's more. But to me, they were just kind of bouncing around in the cavity called my brain. And I thought, these are helpful to me personally. Maybe there's something we can talk about as a larger group. Now, whether you're a young person, whether an old person like me, we all have to understand something of what forgiveness means. So let's pay attention to God's Word for a few minutes there and go back to Psalm 51. Keep those questions in mind. We're going to kind of nip them off a little bit as we go through here. But I want to go to this psalm where David helps us understand something about forgiveness. It's called a penitential psalm, or one of those that David and others would write, which are psalms of repentance, feeling sorry for sins and so on. It's not the only one, but it's one that perhaps speaks to us most clearly, because David here is very much like us, struggling with sin, but he seeks God's favor and mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. He speaks out of a broken heart because of what he's experienced internally and the consequences of his sinful life. He wants his guilt dealt with, and he wants to be renewed by God's grace. He wants to be delighted in God's presence. He's having a real rough time, and yet he gives us the way through the sins and struggles we go through repentance. Now, before we look at the psalm itself, of course, you need to see the context, don't we? It's very important. You might have in the superscription over this, the little paragraph above it, it tells us that David is indeed the author, and he's writing it as poetic prayer before the Lord, coming out of the most grievous, perhaps sinful occasion that David ever experienced. Just keep your finger in Psalm 51 and go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm just going to highlight this for you. We're not going to spend time here, but it's helpful if we're going to understand forgiveness in the context of our everyday lives, then it's good to see that David is not writing just a sort of a distance kind of thought about forgiveness. He's writing from a broken heart, his own experience. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David, the greatest king of Israel, the one through whom all the great kings would come, and ultimately, of course, Messiah himself, he's at the pinnacle, the height, if you will, of his success, and in chapter 11, he falls into sin, big time. You know the account there. He sees Bathsheba, his neighbor. She's having a bath on the roof of her house. He lusts after her, commits adultery. And then, of course, Uriah, her husband, comes into the play. David has him ultimately killed to keep his sin all covered up. And then David recognizes through Nathan the prophet of what's going on. Look at this verse in the end of chapter 11. After all of this is taking place, in verse 27 it says, last line, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Then in chapter 12, of course, God sends Nathan to tell David a little story, a little parable, if you will, right? He tells the story. He says, David, I want to tell you a story. There's this rich guy. He's got lots and lots of land, tons of sheep, big herds, and his neighbor, very poor, has one little lamb. The rich guy is having a party for all his friends. Instead of using one of his own lambs for the feast, he goes and steals the one that this poor man has next door. What do you think? David says, that man should be put to death. How dare he do that kind of thing? And while David is raging about the sin of this man, you can almost see Nathan with his crooked little prophetic finger pointed at David saying, you're the man. Can you imagine? The flood of anxiety, the chill of David's bones, he's been caught out. And therein, you see, shows the depth of David's sin. Not only did he sin, but he tried to cover up his sin. And ultimately, in this situation here, he thinks that he's gotten away with it. And then it takes the Spirit of God through Nathan to come and bring him to the point of his own anguish. David knew God. He knew the God of the book of Exodus, the God of the law. The punishment is his due. Back in Exodus chapter 34, God comes down to Moses, for instance, and when Moses wants to hear from God, already he's made the Ten Commandments, smashed the first ones. Now he's going to make the second set of tablets. And God comes to pass by him, and this is what God says. He passed by in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's exactly what David needs to hear. But the text goes on, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. David understands, when he writes Psalm 51, the cloud of darkness that he's sitting under. What he has done deserves death. Righteous God to punish him. But what he also experienced is forgiveness. And his forgiveness, his repentance, as we see in Psalm 51, listen, at the heart of that, his forgiveness, that David knew that God had forgiven him, was because of what we face here today, this table of communion. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the death of Christ that redeems and takes away the sins of David, even though the event of Jesus' death would not come for centuries later. His forgiveness, his redemption is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done. Do you see the point we're trying to make here? If not, this is it. That when we read Psalm 51, we need to understand the depth of God's passion for his holiness, his righteousness, and his absolute unmitigated hatred for sin. God is an angry God. And yet, he is a God full of compassion, grace, mercy, and love. Do you see the picture there? David will illustrate for us in his prayer what it means to understand confession of sin and what it means to be repentant and know forgiveness. Again, those two questions. Why do we find it so hard to repent? And why do we have so much trouble knowing forgiveness? We'll get to those. Keep those in mind. I just don't want you to forget. Because if you start to fall asleep, I don't know how I'll get you back awake. So keep those in mind, all right, as we go through here. And quickly then, as we prepare for the table, look at what David does here to help us to understand what it means to know God's forgiveness. In verses 1 and 2, David shows us the cry for forgiveness. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is immediately confronted with his sin. And he is immediately, if we understand the text, completely broken. He realizes what's happened, and this psalm is this cry for forgiveness. Look at verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice a couple things here. First of all, I want you to notice that David is clinging fiercely to God's mercy. What are the first words? Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? Your unfailing love. I love the way that David writes that. He wants mercy. He doesn't want God to give him what he deserves. He wants to show mercy to him. Mercy based not on David's character or goodness, but based upon the unfailing love of God. He goes on to that. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. On the one hand, he shows us that it's only God's mercy that will rescue him. And he clings to that. But he also points out here that he has a profound awareness of what sin is all about. We'll notice that in a moment. But just notice here, there are three words that the psalmist uses here to describe his situation. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. They're all contained there, and you'll see them later on in the psalm. Transgression, the word there, means to break the rules, if you will, to rebel. God had set his covenant for his people, and to transgress was to break the law, to break the boundaries of the covenant. The word here that he has for iniquity is a word that often we relate to original sin and the perversion of sin. That's something we have in us as human beings. We can thank our parents for that, Adam and Eve. And then the last one here, the word sin itself, which also there are a number of Hebrew words, a couple of Hebrew words that describe sin, of falling away, of missing the mark, that God has set the standard, and yet we never measure up. We've broken God's law, we've rebelled against him, and every attempt that we make to try and please God falls well short of the mark. It's the picture of sin is like that. Yesterday, my grandson came over to hang out at our house, which is always a pleasant, if not very raucous and bouncy time together. But nonetheless, as he's not there too long when the Nerf guns come out, and he's trying to get me to shoot down the plastic bottles on the stairs. And the first shot like lands 2 feet short. The other one goes flying over it. And the next one just goes off to the side and hits Lori in the shoulder. And I had to ask her forgiveness for that. Don't play the Nerf guns when your wife is in the room. It's not a good scene. But we're doing this, and it just reminded me, as I thought about this last night, I thought, well, that's what sin is. One definition is that God has set the standard, and we miss the mark. We break the rules. We can't measure up. We're sinners. And every attempt that we ever make to try and satisfy things falls miserably short. That's what David reminds us here. It's his cry for forgiveness. Now, if you continue on the text, if you pick it up in verse 3 and continue on to verse 6, here we have David's confession of his sin. The awareness of sin that he has now develops into true confession. That is, he's actually telling God how awful his sin is, and then he'll seek his forgiveness. Notice as it picks up in verse 3. And here's where we find out some very important principles. There's much more we could say. If we had time for Q&A, I think it would be great to look at these. But I want you to pick up in verse 3 and notice three strong statements that David makes here if we're going to understand confession of sin. The first one is this. In verse 3, he's aware of his sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. That's quite a confession, isn't it? He's acknowledging that he has sin. I'm a sinner. He's not here trying to make excuses. So we'll talk about that perhaps as we go through here. That's often how we do it, right? Kids, let's face it, all right? I'm talking to you now, and poke your parents if they're falling asleep as well. If you and your siblings are having a bit of a tiff around your house and something's happening, you might say, well, yes, but so-and-so next to me. Has that ever happened in your house? I have four brothers and sisters. Still happens, and we're grown up. Oh, yeah, that's true, but it's always there's always some circumstance. David's having, I'm a sinner. My sin is ever before me. It's apparent. It's there. And the second strong statement here is he knows that it's actually sin, and it's sin against God. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now you're saying, wait a minute. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Didn't he sin against Uriah? Yes. Didn't you sin when you do something to someone else? Yes. But David is reminding us here that underneath that, at the heart of it, anything we do on the human level is ultimately against our holy God. It's not as if you did something to someone else. You need their forgiveness, but ultimately you have to go to God. He understands his sin. And look at verse 5. There's a third important statement here, is that he confesses that his sin emanates or comes from his evil nature, his sinful nature. Verse 5. Surely I was what? Sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, from the very heart of it, he's a sinner. So listen very carefully, is when we talk about sin, as David confesses it here, his confession of sin, It's a recognition that every single one of us, every person in this room and online and beyond that, is born with a sinful nature, according to the Scriptures. We're not born, you know, precious little jewels with a clean slate and the society just mucks it all up. No, we already come with the dirty slate. And society adds to that, and our own sins compile it up, but we come already in the game. And David wants us to understand that because that's what he understands about himself. Think of all the excuses David could have made. Who he was. What had happened. None of that. He understands that he's aware of his sin. It's sin against God. And a sin coming from a sinful nature. There's no room for excuses. At this point, I think it's helpful just to kind of alert us that if we're going to come to understand God's forgiveness, we need to understand the appalling nature of sin and how it condemns us. And only a confession of true confession of sin before God will show the heart that desires forgiveness. No excuses. We lay it before the Lord. And that's what David has here. I think we'll see some of this as we go through here. And it comes up in the next section as David gives us the experience here of a cry for forgiveness and then his confession of sin. Picking it up in verse 7, and again, you'll have to take time to go through these things as well, he makes his appeal for cleansing and renewal. So if we're talking about seeking forgiveness, on the one level, if you're not a believer, then you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ that you might be saved. That's what the Bible tells us, right? And if you're not a Christian, then that's what you must do. The only way that you can be forgiven completely and truly by the holy God himself is to confess your sins to him. But even as Christians, we struggle with sin, don't we? None of us are perfect yet. When we get to heaven, we're glorified and perfection comes. So do we still struggle with sin here? Sometimes really bad stuff? Well, what do we do with that? Well, we confess it like David does here. But do we just stop there? No, there's some other things that have to happen. We confess our sins. But notice, pick up in verse 7, there's this appeal to be cleansed and renewed. Like, David wants God to restore him. Here's the depth of my depravity and sin. God, I want to be right before you again. I want our relationship to be restored. And notice, just walk through it quickly with me here this morning, the various phrases that David will use in terms to describe his need for this cleansing. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me that I'll be white as snow. The picture of the hyssop is that little plant that grew there, sometimes in the crevices of rocks. They would use it for a brush to sprinkle the water when they were doing the sacrifices and so on. It was a cleansing thing on the sinners and so on. And the idea here is this: we need to be cleansed this way. We need to have God sprinkle his mercy of cleansing grace upon us, as it were. Verse 8 shows us that David, how desperately difficult his life is. He wants joy. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice to come before you. He goes on there in verse 9. Hide from your face my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Isn't that a wonderful reality? Look at that verse again. Hide my sins from your face and blot out my iniquity. Is it true that if I'm a Christian, that Jesus has saved me, that all of my sins have been blotted out, they're all gone? Is that true? Absolutely is, right? How many of them? Most of them? Well, less. There's a few that I just don't think God... No, they're all blotted out. Literally gone. In other words, if we just drift off to this point and here, that'd be fine. But think about this for a moment. Understanding forgiveness means that God has fully and completely taken away, paid for, dealt with my sin, right? Doesn't mean I won't sin again. It means that my standing before him is right. He's blotted out. It's as if God can't remember them anymore. They're just gone. And that's what David's saying here. Blot them all out. I want them gone. Take them away. And that's the cleansing that he's desiring here. It goes on. I love it in verse 9. And we've put many of these verses to music. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. The desire to be recreated, to be renewed, to have that refreshing sense of God's presence. I mean, so often in my life that when I struggle with a sin or with a relationship with someone and that relationship or sin has been dealt with and relationship restored, what does that feel like? There's a weight been taken off. There's refreshment. Isn't that true? When you've known God's forgiveness, when you've confessed sins and you've dealt with that, do you not get that sense that this load has been lifted off? The pressure's gone. I know his forgiveness. It frees us, and that's what David wants here. A pure heart, a steadfast spirit. His fear that God will cast him away from his presence. Doesn't want to lose that presence. And then verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He wants the return to joy. It's a little like how we've been going through this whole pandemic and whatever else we want to call it. And we want to get back to the point where, you know, we joyfully worship every week, not worried, not encumbered by masks and all the other things we're doing here. And just to have that opportunity to literally and spiritually breathe fresh air. And just to do that together. And there's something freeing here when we understand what it means to know forgiveness. That God has taken away my sins and given me life. I love the way it's put in Psalm 32. You can go there if you want, but Psalm 32 is another one of those penitential psalms, if you will. Psalm 32, David said, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." I'd ask you again, does God count any of my sins against me? No, he doesn't. Not a one. Isn't that shocking? That doesn't mean God's giving me license to sin or doesn't care about my sins. It means that he's actually dealt with them in Jesus Christ, on the cross, the table of communion that reminds us of that. He's dealt completely with all of my sins and now gives me the freedom of grace to live and flee sin. Even though I'll struggle with them, I'll know his forgiveness because he counts them not against me. And that's where I like it when it picks up in verse 13. It's going to be the next point that David gives to us here in terms of understanding forgiveness, repentance, and confession. It's a commitment to a changed life. It doesn't just stop there. Look at verse 13. Then, in other words, based on everything that's happened here, what? "I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." There's several things that are going on in David's heart and mind here. And there's three specific things I want you to notice what David tells us here in regard to the changed life. That is, if we know forgiveness, we've confessed our sins, then there should be the fruit of repentance. You know what that means? It means when I've truly repented, then I don't go back to doing the same thing. I move on. I live a life pleasing to God. I know his forgiveness. The fruits of repentance need to be seen. And David speaks about that here because in verse 13, his goal is to teach people not his own experience. He's not saying, "Now I've got a great testimony. I can tell people about the awful sin I was in and how I got saved, and here I go." No, 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 that may be true. Look what verse 13 says. "So that I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you." I'll teach transgressors what? Your ways. I like that. David recognizes, God, I need to teach people about you. Because it's the character of God, understood through the Scriptures, that will help us to understand not only sin, but forgiveness. I'll teach people about you, God. The second thing he notes for us here is in verse 14. Not only the ways of God will be taught by him, but he will teach people about God's righteousness. Look at verse 14. "My tongue," last line, "my tongue will sing of your righteousness." I will not sing, "I'm happy, happy all the time." I will sing of your righteousness. Because that's what's at stake, isn't it? God's righteousness declared here. And then the third thing is in verse 15 to 17, which is this also brings about authentic worship. "I'll open my mouth to praise you. I'll teach people your ways. I will lead them to your righteousness. And I will sing of your praise." As we sang in that song, how can I keep from singing your praise? It's a rhetorical question. I can't. Why? Because I've been forgiven. I can't stop singing. I can't stop rejoicing about these things because God has done a miraculous work of saving grace. I belong to the King. I'm loved by the King. I'm His. He's mine forever and ever. What should that do in us? Make us sit down saying, well, let me think about that a little more. We should jump out of our seats and sing hallelujah because it's a reality. For me, it becomes more of a delightful reality every day because every day's a challenge to see what God is doing in my life and the life of his church. And so it's a commitment to a changed life. But also there, of course, we see in the last part there, verses 18 and 19, I'm just going to quickly get to the end here, a prayer for divine protection. David understands in his language here, of course, the concern for Zion, the city of Jerusalem, But I would suggest, given what David has been experiencing here, this is also a prayer to speak about God's protection and care for him. David is acutely aware of God's righteousness and holiness and needs his protection, needs prosperity from God himself to change his life, to renew him, so that he will give, as it says in verse 17, a sacrifice of praise to God and a contrite spirit. He does this so he'll know his God and King. You see, a biblical understanding of repentance and forgiveness encompasses the whole person in relationship to God. It just surrounds us in connection with who our God is, because he's a God who forgives. And in this psalm and other texts of Scripture, we have that wonderful picture of God's righteousness, justice, and holiness, and his mercy and grace together. And we have to understand them both. God will always be just, but he's also in his justice merciful to people like us. So what does that do about our two questions? What were those two questions I asked you before? The first was, why do we find it so difficult to repent? Well, I think for some, they don't repent because they like their sin. And they don't want to repent. They don't want to think about it. They don't love the Lord. So that's a category over here for another day. But often, I think we struggle to repent because maybe we're afraid. God already knows, but maybe there's fear. God can't forgive that. That's so horrible. And Satan likes to tease us in that, you know, and say, yeah, you know, Clemens, God can't forgive that. This, yes, not that. No, no. And so we're afraid. Sometimes we're ashamed. Well, we don't want people to know about these things. David doesn't show any shame here, does he? And particularly before God. I don't know if this is something new to you, but do you realize that God already knows all of your sins? Just in case you forgot that. There's nothing hidden from God, even though you can hid it from your parents, from your friends. God knows them. So just pour your heart out to him. The confession of our hearts before the Lord. And this, you see, ultimately has its focus then on the gospel. We call people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners like them. Isn't that true? That first confession comes because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole DNA of his mission was to save sinners like us. That need for confession. Again, if you're not a believer, put your trust in Christ alone. I don't know how else to put it or how more clearly to state it, but that's your greatest need. Not personal reformation, but a process that you somehow change your life. But no, you just pour yourself out to God. I need your grace. You trust in him. But there's the other question, of course. Why can't we accept forgiveness? Now, this one needs like two or three more studies. But this is the one that I really want people to struggle with. After the first service, one person came up to me and said, I appreciate the lesson on God forgive me. I get that. I know he's forgiven me. But how do I forgive myself? Sound familiar? How do I forgive myself? Oh, yeah, God's forgiven me. Theologically, biblically, he's forgiven. But I can't forgive myself. I feel guilty every time I think of what I've done. Does that sound remotely familiar to anyone? Absolutely. And that's the thing here, you see. Here we understand that God's forgiveness truly sets us free. What did Jesus say in John 8:37? If the Son sets you free, you shall be... It doesn't say you'll be partially free, which doesn't make sense anyway. You're either free or not free. You'll be free indeed. That is, you will enjoy the full expressions of spiritual freedom through Jesus Christ because he set you free. Then why do we keep shackling ourselves again and feeling guilty? We need to understand forgiveness and grapple with it in this way. And that's my point, is, and when this person said, you know, how do I forgive myself? I said, well, God doesn't forgive false guilt. You're forgiven. It's that walk with the Holy Spirit to realize just who you are. First of all, believe God's word and own that. God said, I'm free by grace. It's a fact, not a feeling. And then our hearts need to be transformed as we walk with God by the Holy Spirit to know every day experientially his wonderful grace and stop allowing Satan to tempt us and lead us into guilt and so on and to live as free people, as Paul will remind us in Romans chapter 6. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Let's pursue a righteous life and know his forgiveness. But it's also this understanding of forgiveness that we need that reminds us then finally that because of this forgiveness, we can now serve God with joy and confidence. That we've been set free now, listen, to do and live exactly the way that God has called us to do and live. We can serve him with confidence and joy in him. That's what Psalm 130 reminds me. Psalm 130, verses 3 to 5. It says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Not me. But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. You see that? If God kept the record of our sins and said, okay, Clemens and you rest, here's your record of sins, and he kind of stood there tapping his toe, what are we going to do about that? He doesn't do that. The record is gone. Do you understand? It's blank. There's nothing there. He's taken it all away. He doesn't keep that against me. And because of that, I can know his forgiveness and joy. And now, guess what? My work and service is acceptable to him. It pleases him. I can do it with joy and delight, with reverence, because we know his forgiveness. You see how massively important this is for the church today? It's huge. Because I think personally and corporately, we struggle when we shouldn't be. I know it's not easy, but it's a journey we need to pursue, because God is doing a work of grace and has saved us that we might enjoy total and wonderful forgiveness of his sins, that we might serve him. And that's why we have the table. We have the remembrance of our Lord and Savior on the cross. I want us to think about that. We're going to come together in a moment and gather on the table, but we're going to actually sing a little song later on. The words of this song just spoke to me this week as I was listening to it. The first verse says, and reminds us of the journey we've been on as a church, it says, mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I'm his forevermore. Let's rejoice as we prepare our hearts through the next song. Reminder of God's faithfulness. Prepare for our communion table. Let's do that.